Well, I don't know what time of the year it is for you, but my favourite time of the year is the week between Boxing Day, December 26th, and January 2nd, 3rd. I'm so sorry if you have to work during that time, but most of us don't. And so there is space to be with people, with family and friends, to recover from Christmas, to reflect a bit, to say goodbye to the old year, to anticipate the new year, to optimistically think about resolutions for the new year. So there's just time to pick yourself up for a bit of a fresh start. And after 2014, I was glad to say goodbye to a pretty grim year in which the news kept sort of pounding my head. I don't know if that was your experience. It was naivety in me, but the news kept on sort of transgressing the boundaries of what I naively felt was allowable, even for evil. I just think it shows what a protected life I live. So flight MH370 disappears forever. MH17 flight gets shot out of the sky on a route on which my family and many I know and love fly regularly. Jihadi John of ISIS decapitates people on YouTube in a new caliphate. Over 100 children are murdered in Peshawar, and I'm just about to speak on the slaughter of the innocents, and that happens in the afternoon before I speak in the evening. The sort of news levels of evil that shocked me, but again, it was probably because I was naive, but goodbye 2014 was a good moment. Happy New Year. And then really, before 2015 has started, I'm having to absorb the murder of cartoonists and Jews in Paris by terrorists that were recruited and radicalized by members of London's Finsbury Park Mosque, as well as the slaughter of 2,000 people in Nigeria by Boko Haram, coupled, of course, with the, on a personal level, with the worst week of church family news I can remember in 20 years here, in the loss of Emily and Daniel, and grieving Mary, who was a wonderful, radiant Christian witness too. But this tragic sudden death of Emily Coates and Daniel Horn. And as we think of John and Kathy Horn's pain as they come for their little boy's funeral here on Saturday morning, here's C.S. Lewis in A Grief Observed. I think he gives a tiny insight for the rest of us in what they must be experiencing. Now, I've inserted Daniel's name for Lewis's wife. Of course, he's grieving Joy, as he writes anonymously in A Grief Observed. But he wrote this. I am, I think, beginning to understand why grief feels like suspense. It comes from the frustration of so many impulses that had become habitual. Thought after thought, action after action, had Daniel for their object. Now their target is gone, and I keep on, through habit, fitting an arrow to the string. Then I remember I have to lay the bow down. So many roads led thought to Daniel. I set out on one of them, but now there's an impassable frontier post across it. So many roads once, now so many cul-de-sacs. And with all this grim news from the church family and the national front in mind, I think we may ask ourselves, well, will the world ever change? I mean, we sort of know, don't we, what's coming on the 10 o'clock news this year, don't we? We know what's coming. And the governments will talk about the NHS, especially as the election approaches, but will anything ever really change? And the terrorists and the roars will go on. And then we can get more despondent. I don't know if you're at this point, as we ask the question of our own lives, will I ever change? What about me? So Lucy, my wife, and I made a New Year's resolution that we would be in bed by 10:30. That was our New Year's resolution. We hadn't managed it once. Not once. It's been a staggering performance of ineptitude on our part. And by now, you know, these New Year's resolutions, they, you know, the weaknesses, the failings. And our passage tonight says, and this is what's extraordinary about it, that change is possible. That's what's so wonderful that it's for tonight. In fact, not just possible, certain, inevitable. And can I say this change is possible, certain, inevitable on a personal, national, and global level. And it's change that is certain because of Jesus. So this is going to be my motto for 2015. And certainly for this week, with Daniel Horn's funeral overshadowing the week for the church family. Here's the motto. Jesus will change the world. And I've actually had these slips done so that you can take one of these away with you. And perhaps we can put it up next to the news. Jesus will change the world. And that is the theme of tonight's sermon. I'll make it in different ways from the passage, but really that's what we're saying. Jesus will change the world. And so the first point is this. Jesus will change the world because he brings about God's new creation. Acts 4, verse 2. Let me read the verse. Can we see it? They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus will change the world because he brings about God's new creation. So in chapter 3, Peter has performed a miracle, and the heart of the miracle of the action is verses 6 and 7, if we can look back to chapter 3. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Well, look at verse 11, if you would. Because of this, people are astonished and come running to the place called Solomon's Colonnade, sprinting there to see what's happened. Well, at this, by way of explanation, Peter gives a sermon. He says, this wasn't our power. This is verse 13, God glorifying his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You know, that can't have been a great moment for the crowd. They'd handed Jesus over to be killed, had him murdered, and Jesus, who you handed over to be killed, well, he's the one that did this miracle. How do I know? Verse 15, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Verse 15, you killed the author of life. And by the way, the word there is eternal life, of all of life. But God raised him from the dead. We're witness of this, verse 16. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. But having linked the power that healed this man who was lame from birth to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter doesn't stop there. No, chapter 4, verse 2, he proclaims in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the religious authorities are very disturbed, and quite rightly. Because this proclamation, these words, in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, are monumental words. Monumental. And you know, I really didn't get my head round this meaning of the resurrection for many years. I knew it meant Jesus was alive, and I knew it meant I could have eternal life, but I didn't really get the magnitude of this. So Peter, you see, is not just saying Jesus rose from the dead. He's proclaiming, have a look again, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus himself rises from the dead, verse 15. He overcomes death and he rises to a new sphere of life, never to die again. And in so doing, he starts the resurrection, or what the Bible also calls the new creation. So this word, the resurrection and the new creation, are absolutely solidly linked. The new creation is the promise that one day Jesus will return to this world and will change, indeed transform the world, making everything new, because Jesus will change the world, making everything perfect. And this new world will contain a new type of people, God's people, who've been raised from the dead, who have new bodies that don't sin or get ill or die. This is John's vision of that place in the book of Revelation, and doubtless it will be referred to on Saturday morning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Kainos is the word renewed. So it's identifiable as this world, but all is renewed. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The sea was a sign of distance. The Jews hated the sea. It meant loved ones were away from them. But there's no longer any sea. There's no longer anything to fear. There are no monsters to fear. There are no separations. There are no wheelchairs. It's all gone. We'll have new bodies. Verse 4. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There'll be no more hospitals, no more handkerchiefs. So Daniel's father, John Horn, said about St. Mary's Hospital, I saw him there on Wednesday. He lost his son there on the Tuesday. They'd gone in to view Daniel's body. And he said, I never want to come back to this hospital. So at the funeral on Saturday morning of Daniel, there'll be this mourning and crying and pain, but that will be gone on this day of reunion. in the new creation. So there'll be tears of joy as the horns embrace their son again. And Emily's parents, who were with her in Italy at her bedside as she died, they'll embrace their daughter again. And Peter is not saying this resurrection from the dead is something we long for. And he's not saying it's something we dream of. He is saying it's already happened. It's already started when Jesus rose from the dead. So this isn't myth or fantasy. This is history. So when Christ rose from the dead, he overcame death itself. He rose to a new sphere of life, and he starts God's new creation. In Jesus, God's new creation has started, and his resurrection declares that. It is absolutely certain, because Christ has risen. Have a look down again. Let's have a look at it. Chapter 4, verse 2. Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Have we got that little progression there? Christ rose from the dead. He overcame death itself. He rose to a new sphere of life. He starts God's new creation. That's the order. I don't know how much you know about this man, James Dyson, and his extraordinary struggle to produce the first bagless vacuum cleaner. There it is. And in fact, that's the rollerball. That's the later one, actually. But the first one he produced, the first one in 1993. Now, Dyson wasn't even a qualified engineer. He went to art college, actually. He didn't have a GCSE or an O-level in physics. But he had this idea, as the dust from the bag kept producing suction in his Hoover, the one he had at home. And he thought about a bagless vacuum cleaner. So he made a model out of cereal packets and masking tape, and he told people about it, and he tried to raise money, and people laughed at him. The market for a vacuum cleaner bags at that stage in Britain was $100 million a year. And as he went to other manufacturers, they laughed at him. And they said, it can never be done. It can never be done. And then in 1993, there was a day when from Dyson's own factory in Malmesbury, Wiltshire, because no one would produce it for him, he had to build his own factory, he produced the first one. And it transformed millions of dirty carpets. And of course, after the first one was produced, all those people who had mocked went quiet. You can't really say that will never happen when the machine is in front of you. You can't say it'll never work when it cleans the carpet brilliantly. Well, if we're thinking of doubting God's new creation of the resurrection of the dead, just look back to the day Jesus rose from the dead. There he is, a man raised to new life, so you can't say that'll never happen. It's happened. It's already started. So again, the question, will the world ever change? What are we going to do as we watch the news? The NHS, the wars, the terrorism, illness, death. Yes, we can be absolutely confident God's new creation will come about in the future. Absolutely confident that that will happen in the future. That new world of no more death or sickness or crying or pain is not a dream. It's a certainty. We know that because Jesus has already risen from the dead and started that new world. Hugh Palmer spoke at the prayer gathering on Tuesday evening, and he quoted 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, could you hear the parallelism in the verse? Jesus died, Jesus rose. Christians die, Christians rise. And therefore, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. And we need to remember that this week. So yes, we can be confident God's new creation will come about in the future. Christ has risen, and he has introduced the resurrection of the dead to humanity, a new sphere of life. Secondly, from this passage, Jesus will change the world because he gives evidence of God's new creation in the miracle, verses 1 to 16. Well, it all began with a common enough sight in any city, didn't it? The beggar sitting on his pitch at his spot, the giving of alms for charity, the giving of donations, It was a big emphasis in the Jewish religion. And so we get, can we look down verse 2? Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So very shrewdly, this beggar was positioned where he knew the pious people would have to pass him at the very gate of the temple, right at the door of their religion. And right at the earliest days of the Christian religion, the Christian church comes along and these two apostles, Peter and John, are going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. So here is this beggar, and at the door of one religion, he asks the question, well, what does your religion have to offer, Peter? Ah, the Jewish religion keeps me in money. What does your religion have to offer? That's the question Luke presents us with here. What do you have to offer? I mean, you believe in a creator God. What about all the physical wreckage in this world? What does your newfound Christianity have to say? That's what Luke confronts us with here. So on with the story, verse 3, if we can look down. When the beggar saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked for money. So he gives his sales pitch, probably given with, I don't know, I've been trying to work it out all week, a mixture of enthusiasm and resignation. Can you spare any change? Can you spare any change? With the shadow of the temple behind him. Well, eye contact is always encouraging for someone who's begging. You know, if I'm not going to give to someone, I don't know about you, but I always avoid eye contact. Don't you do that? So eye contact must be, I reckon, encouraging. Verse 4, can we look down? Peter looked straight at him. As did John, very encouraging for the beggar. Maybe there are going to be two handouts from these two men. Maybe they'll both get something. Verse 4, then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. You know what they say? He went for arms and came back with legs. So Peter does have something to offer other than money. The commentator Thomas Walker writes here, the power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter. I think he'd seen Jesus reach out to the little girl, Talitha Kum, as he raised that girl from the dead. He'd probably seen Jesus reach out his hand. So he said, well, I'll reach out my hand. But the power was Jesus's. And now Luke, the doctor, steps in. John Stott writes, he emphasizes the incredible fact that his poor, crippled legs and feet were now, for the first time, fully operational. Verse 8, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Verse 8, then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping. Verse 9, when all the people saw him walking and praising God. I wonder if you know that at Lourdes, the famous Roman Catholic healing center, a medical bureau, there it is, that's Lourdes, was established as long ago as 1878. And when claims of miraculous healing are made at Lourdes, they have to pass an initial screening, and then they're referred to an international medical committee, so a full empirical investigation is made. I think that's impressive, don't you? They say, let's submit this to medical judgment. I think such a committee from Lourdes would find a great deal of evidence that they could evaluate here, don't you? I mean, verse 2, he was lame from birth. That could be checked. There'd be people who said, yes, no, I've seen him lame for decades. Verse 10, a countless number recognize him as the same who used to sit begging. Doubtless they could talk to the people who carried him there each day. But the bit of evidence I think at Lord's they'd probably most enjoy looking at, can we flick over the page, is chapter 4, verse 16. Have a look at that. How about this for evidence? Because these are the enemies of the early church chatting about this miracle. What are we going to do with these men, they ask? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign and we cannot deny it. How about that? Lots of people to check this out with. And I mean, can you imagine what it was like for this man? 40 years of crippled, decades of wasting money on medicine, decades of begging. Then one day, suddenly, on his feet, jumping up and down, and it's all because someone said, in the name of Jesus. in the name of Jesus. And then for the rest of his life, he wakes up in the morning and he thinks, I must be dreaming. I'm still a cripple. And he gets out of bed, he puts his feet down, he stands up and he says, no, it's because of Jesus. And there are, I think, in this case, thousands of people who could corroborate the miracle. And in the early church, they could have done that. He's not going to forget that name, Jesus, is he? Jesus did it. No one else could help him. No one else could change me. But Jesus made me new. That is the conclusion. Jesus has overcome the power of illness, sickness, disease to bring new life. And so we may well ask this question, does Jesus heal like this today? And the Bible's answer to that is yes and no. So yes, he can heal like that, and he sometimes does. But no, in that he does not promise to always heal. So we can ask, and it's good to ask. And I've had prayers for healing answered. And I can think of one woman, Anna, whose terminal cancer was halted, and that has been the case for 12 years now. But we can ask, but then we have to trust him for his answer. We trust him for his answer. However, the real point of the miracle isn't whether Jesus will do this for me today. The real point is that it proves he'll do this for me and for all those who trust in him one day in the future. That's the real point. You see, it's like a visual aid of what Jesus will do at the resurrection. This man leaping for joy, praising God. And he will do that at the resurrection for Emily Coates. And he'll do that for Daniel Horn. And he'll do that for Mary. God says, we'll be raised with new bodies that will never get ill, that will never be sick. Can Jesus really do that? Does he have the power to make a body new like that? Well, yes, look at Acts 3, verses 1 to 10. Here is a demonstration, here is historical evidence that hundreds could have corroborated. Jesus most certainly can transform, make new, overcome sickness, disease. Here is his resurrection power in evidence. So that's it. Here is the evidence that we can be confident Jesus can transform us and make us new. He will do it. He's done it here. So 1 Corinthians 15:42 is amazing, that the body is sown perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And there's nowhere else to go but Jesus. Jill's right. Where else can we possibly go? Thirdly, Jesus will change the world because all this has happened just as God promised. Another strand of evidence that Jesus will change the world. So we look towards the end of our passage. And can you see as you look down, please, or look up here, Acts 3 verse 18, Acts 3 verse 21, Acts 3 verse 24, as Peter reflects on what has happened and explains the miracle. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets. 3 verse 21, until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Acts 3 verse 24, indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. Peter is saying, God promised all this, starting with Abraham right at the beginning of the Bible, then Moses, then Samuel, then all the prophets after him. God promised to restore all things. He promised his new creation. And he promised his Messiah would bring it about. So here's the issue. Jesus has come and fulfilled these promises just as God said he would. Now, on Monday evenings, and please come along to Christianity Explored, but often people will say this. They'll say of the Bible as we open it up, that's just your interpretation. That's just what you think about Jesus as we speak of Jesus like this. And if we all decide what we think it means, we'll just get along as we please. But these words, fulfilled, promised, foretold, help us here. Let me try and explain that. I don't know if you've seen this film, The Quiet American. If you haven't, I'm about to ruin it for you. So I'm going to ruin it for you. But towards the end of the film, Michael Caine is talking to the American, the quiet one, And then he picks up a book from the table. He walks to the window. He opens the book and he looks down at it in the window. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you just saw that scene, it would be pretty hard to tell, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, was he bored with the conversation and so he opens up a book to have a read? Was he looking for a number to order a takeaway, which is what I would have done? Well, what's he doing? Well, we could come up with all sorts of interpretations, but if you've seen the film, you'll know they're all wrong. In the film, we've seen how this American has taken Cain's lover away from him, and the pressure on Cain has become intolerable. So he has a conversation with someone about killing the American. And they come to the point where they say, if Cain wants this to happen, go to the window, open a book, and look down. It's a prearranged signal loaded with significance. And so when it happens, there is no doubt what it means. He's not just looking for a takeaway number. Well, it's the same with Jesus. God has made promises. Verse 18, verse 21, verse 24. He set up prearranged signals. 18, fulfilled. Verse 21, promised. Verse 24, foretold. So that as Jesus says certain things and does certain things, the meaning is obvious. So tonight I've said, this miracle of chapter 3 is evidence of God's new creation. But is that just my interpretation? Well, long before Jesus came, God promised his new creation through the prophet Isaiah. He says, on that day, when Jesus comes, he'll make everything new. And so look how the verses correlate. Isaiah 35 verse 6, the prophecy. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And then let's see it fulfilled. Acts 3 verse 8. He jumped to his feet, began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. I don't know how you can get a better fulfillment. Isaiah 35, Acts chapter 3. So we don't have to ask, what does this miracle mean? God has told us it's a prearranged signal loaded with significance. And when it happens, we should think this is happening, just as God said it would. This is evidence, proof of God's new creation. So we believe Jesus can change the world because this is happening just as God promised. And that's our confidence. Confidence because God's new creation is happening just as he promised. So let me ask you as we finish. Do you believe that? Jesus will change the world. Will you put it up by your TV screen and not care what anyone thinks? We're not ashamed of him. Well, believe it because it's already happened in Jesus. Acts 4 verse 2, in Jesus is the resurrection of the dead. Believe it because of the evidence of this miracle witnessed by hundreds. Acts 3 verse 6, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. Believe it because this has all happened in Jesus and will happen as God promised. So yes, the world will change on a scale we could never imagine, unimaginable change in a new creation. And again, I say this week, as we grieve the loss of Emily and Daniel Horn, we need to hold the past certainty of the resurrection in our hearts and allow it to flood us with future hope. Jesus will change the world. Please take it home and put it up next to your telly. Let's pray. In Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. Father God, thank you so much that because of the fact of Christ's resurrection, because of what it's begun, because of this promise of new creation, thank you that one day we will see Daniel Horn leap into his parents' arms. Thank you that we'll see Emily embrace her parents. Thank you that there'll be no more sin or death or crying or weeping. Father, please help us to grieve, but not to be like those who have no hope. Help us to hold on to Jesus and help us to know that Jesus will change the world. Amen.